I am sorry. Toughest three words to ever say. Most arguments fight with all strength and logic to not say those words. We would rather say, you should be sorry. Though we admire repentance, we're drawn to the moment when someone admits their wrongdoing and is willing to change their ways. It's easy to appreciate it from a distance. If I were to ask how many of you here remember your parents ever saying to you that they were sorry, probably not many hands would go up. Then if I were to ask you, how many times have you told your children that you were sorry? Brother Paul and I, we have this thing going on that whenever one of us makes a mistake, actually he does more than that than I do, right? Whenever I say I was wrong, I'm sorry, he says, can I write that down? Can I write that down? We don't want to be sorry. We teach our children to say, what do you say now? Besides thank you, we want to teach them to say, I'm sorry. Now, we even are ready to accept that phrase. One that is tougher to say is, I apologize. I was wrong. Because, see, I could say I'm sorry, and in my mind, I can complete the sentence. I'm sorry I ever got in this mess with you. I'm sorry I'm this situation, but it's not my fault. We could say I'm sorry, get away with it technically, but to actually say I apologize, I am wrong. Whoa, that is so un-American. We teach our children one thing, but then as we grow up as adults in the legal system, we're told a few things. When a cop pulls you over and they ask you, do you know why I pulled you over? And you know why he pulled you over, because you were speeding. But you never tell a cop, I do. If a cop asks you, how fast were you going? Maybe an attorney would tell them, don't ever tell them that you know you're going 95. Because you admit wrong. Judgment is passed according to your own testimony and you pay the fine. You go to court, and if you are being judged, if you're being accused, the first plea is what? Not guilty. And that is so weird if you think about it, because we live in a fallen system where the prosecution has wrong motives sometimes. The law enforcement people have wrong motives sometimes. You've got to say not guilty so the righteousness would have a chance to pan out somewhere. So the first thing you say is not guilty. So we have these things hedging around us. How do you approach God? How do we truly live a life of repentance? Now, we have most arguments in our families and churches, leadership, because someone is wrong, they don't want to admit it, everybody else is right, and they will not give in, so then nobody's wrong, and you have no idea which way to go. What does God look at? So now we're following in Isaiah's footsteps. God wants to use him, but before God can send him, he transforms his eyes, his vision, his hope, his faith by showing him who God really is, right? That life-transforming vision. People come to Idaho from different states. Once they see this place and they see the people still, they say, I love it. I'll go home, pack my things. I've seen it. Now I want it. I understand it. Once you see the Lord, once you have that personal meeting with him, you understand that everything else you've held dear to your life, has no value, I must get rid of it because I want the Lord. That vision draws you. There's a next step without which there's no freedom in God's kingdom, freedom of strength, freedom of holiness, freedom to transform. And this is a heart-transforming repentance. How sorry are we really? Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. More than that, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I realize that I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why is it woe? This is who I am, and I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We've touched upon Daniel last week, or 2 weeks ago, as we touched in the idea that Daniel shows us what happens to him when he sees the Lord, and what the ambiance, what the surroundings of repentance look like. So I was left alone, Daniel 10:8, and I saw this great vision. And when I saw it, no strength was left in me, for what I have seen in combination with who I am, I realized what I deserve. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. This ambassador presence and all the power given to me had no value, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. Now we touched on this, and I let you think about this for a couple of weeks. This mystery of repentance. And we touched upon the fact that repentance is not something that comes easily, nor does it come from your own selfish desires or awareness. It's not carnal. Repentance is a mystery spirit given from God. Not a spirit as a being, but an attitude given to you, the spirit of repentance. And we talked about the fact that as you pray for your loved ones and your neighbors and even your enemies, you don't pray to convince them. You pray that God gives them that spirit of repentance. And we looked at Acts chapter 11, 18, where it says that God granted repentance that leads to life. In other words, there is no eternal life without repentance. So when we come to God, we don't accept Jesus, just another God on the shelf of our religious beliefs. I believe in Buddha, Muhammad is great, so I'll just add Jesus to cover all of my goals or questions. No, it's I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So this repentance is not an addition to, it's the only way to life. Look at a couple examples of repentance throughout Scripture. You know, we want to see, okay, have I repented? How has repentance as a point in time changed my life? And how does repentance as an attitude keep me as an example? If we are to be the light of the world, repentance is part of that testimony, my attitude and the atmosphere with which I surround people. Is he pig-headed? Is he one that you can't touch, is always right? I've got one of my best friends back in Chicago has 7 kids. And the joke is, whenever he loses something or whenever something goes wrong, the joke was, all the kids, which fault is it? By the time they get to himself as a father, it's a long way. So you start with all the kids, it must be your fault, must be your fault, if not, it's your fault. And lastly, the wife before it's my fault. So you buffer yourself with whose fault is it? Can't be mine. Repentance. Job. Turn to Job chapter 42, verse 5. He shows us repentance, even though the Bible says that Job was a righteous man. God says he's righteous, but his attitude and his suffering comes to a climactic point where he says, listen, I know I've not done anything wrong. I'm the one that worships and sacrifices. Why has this come upon me? And he comes to the end of his patience, and he argues with God. It's not fair. And at one point, God says, all right, go ahead and tighten your seatbelt. I'm about to talk to you. Job chapter 42 verse 5 says, I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. I argued with you. I knew who I was before I saw you. But now that I see you, everything about me changes. So my problem with my pride is not that I'm better than you or worse off than you. Is that in my pride, I'm sinning because I haven't met with the Lord. I have not seen him in his word, because that's where repentance begins to take place. And he says, listen, I've seen you, so therefore I despise myself. I was talking to somebody recently about repentance and meeting the Lord. And their response was probably from one of the very common programs out there for people that need to be restored. His response was, I need to love myself. You've heard that before, right? And we mistakenly put that before the first step of repentance. Yes, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself, but that love of yourself without repentance will be tainted and you will still be self-centered. Job says, I don't love myself, I despise myself. Because I realize my sin. And think about it for a second. When I realize how sinful I am, how dare I point fingers at my brother saying, well, look what you've done. Because I know what I've done. I don't have the courage to lift my head unless, and we've seen this, the Lord comes over to John and he comes over to Daniel and they lift them up as they sanctify them. Job says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think this is the one thing that is greatly missing from our churches today. We have great worship services, great songs, great preaching, very little repentance. This word despise myself means I abhor myself. I guess the best way I can describe it, having been in a store one time doing some kind of a meeting with somebody, someone came in that store, I remember vividly, and he looked like he hasn't washed for 6 months, and he smelled just like it. I had to do everything I could to step away so I would not throw up because of that stench coming from that person. I felt sorry for them, but I felt worse for myself because I couldn't get away and I had to keep put up with that smell. I abhorred that smell. I'm not going to ask you if you ever smell that bad where you abhor yourself. But the idea where you want to just get away from, I abhor myself, says Job. I refuse and I reject who I am. That's a total opposite of what we've been trained to be. You're number one. You're the best. You get the first prize. You get second. Everybody gets a prize because all of you are so wonderful. That's the American mindset. Nowhere near of abhorring and rejecting who I am in my sin. Oh, yeah, everything will change in Christ, and you become beloved. You become a saint. You become wonderful in the Lord. But that's something the Lord does, not me. And I realize that Paul says, I am not what I used to be. I realize who I am and what I am by the grace of God. So I accept who I am in my growth and transformation. But there was a repentance first. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Jonah, turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. Well, Jonah, what's missing from Jonah's prayer? Couple of verses. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep. All your waves and billows passed over me. I said, I'm driven away from your sight. The water closed over me to take my life. There were weeds, and I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into the holy temple. I asked you the question, what's missing from Jonah's prayer, because something is missing. And what's missing is what we hear as he sits on the mountain watching Nineveh getting angry at God because there's no fire and brimstone. He did not want mercy for those people because he truly did not understand the mercy that was given to him, because something is missing from his prayer. And you said it. Maybe we get an idea of what's missing by looking at David's prayer. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. And I'll jump through it. When Jonah prays, we hear all that God had done to him. We hear all that had happened to him. We hear about woe is me, which a lot of us like to sing that tune, right? But there's something missing, which truly comes from the lips of David, which is partly a reason why David is seen as a man after God's own heart. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgression. Wash me from my iniquity. Circle all the personal pronouns. My transgression, my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. We kind of hear this echoed on the lips of the prodigal son. I sinned against you and against heaven. And at that point, because his heart was breaking, his father didn't even let him finish the rest of his repenting plea, because he saw that he was truly repentant. Verse 4, against you only I've sinned and done what is evil. Verse 7, because I'm a sinner, because I have sinned, I've got this iniquity, this transgression, this sin, purge me, cleanse me. I don't want to stay in this situation. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all of my iniquities. Do you see the repentance? That's what we did not see in Job's prayer. We saw God's great works, we saw God's great judgment, and we saw that he was depending on God to deliver him, but he was not repentant. And therefore, he has the nerve to argue with God, how come you're not killing the Ninevites? And this happens in our churches, where we're quick to judge others and see them sent to the gulag, but no, not us. That's because we do not know that mercy. Verse 10, Lord, all of that has been, but now I want you to create a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away. I need that relationship, but it's got to be a cleansed relationship. Restore me the joy of your salvation. And here we have in verse 17 the answer to our question of a heart whom God loves. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Not our achievements or our resumes, our abilities, our knowledge, but a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will not turn away. You will not mock. You will not judge. That's what we're going after. And that's exactly what Isaiah shows that he has in this life-transforming repentance. It happens in a moment, but it continues as we keep on growing and remodeled by the Lord on a daily basis, being transformed through repentance. Now, so what does this look like? And what does repentance look like? It's not necessarily a step-by-step perfect description of repentance, but we see three different aspects of what must be present when I say, forgive me. Remember, I didn't say, I'm sorry. Again, that is too cheap. Too cheap. Forgive me. I apologize. Number, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. You've been in situations where all it would take for that relationship to be restored would be, please forgive me, I have done wrong. And that is the hardest thing for someone to say. You could sit there for hours looking at each other, and no one will break that stare fest contest of who was wrong. Isaiah says, and this again, remember the sequence. There is no repentance unless there's first a vision, seeing who God is. First step, one of the principles of repentance is awareness of our condemnation. There is a price to pay for our sin. Woe is me, for I am lost. Where we realize that we are so lost. Now, how many of you either admit this about yourself, or you can admit this about your husband or someone in your family, that you would not look at a map? Forget today's GPS and phones and cars which are equipped with, but there was a day when we had maps. And you would go the way you knew you had to go. In Chicago, all the streets are perpendicular and parallel. You can't get lost in Chicago. You start on one road, you go for 20 miles from Lakeshore Drive all the way in the suburbs. If you know the intersection of two streets, you can get home. Not so in California. I take pride in having a good sense of direction. Not so in California. I was wrong. I got lost in the first couple of weeks of moving there. I can't even tell you. I was sure I was going to get home, but these streets did this number, and I did not look at my GPS or my phone or map. How many of you have gotten lost that way, and you wouldn't look to check where you were? Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Turn with me. How do we get to this awareness that we're wrong, that we're lost? And how long does God have to debate with you until you say, "Uncle"? I have no idea. You got to tell me where that comes from. Cry uncle to give up or tap out. Luke 5, verse 8. We see Peter's realization of who he is and who Jesus was. And the situation is very interesting. It's way different than when they were on the mountain. Remember on the mountain when it was Peter, James, and John, and things were so wonderful, and they saw Jesus and Moses, and they were talking, Elijah, and wow, amazing. Hey, Lord, how about we make three huts and we just stay here? It's enough for us to be at the footstool of your hut as long as we can stay here. Interesting that he wants to hang around there, but here he says, "Lord, no, go away from me." Luke 5, 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, what did he see? He saw the great catch. They were up all night long. He's a fisherman of trade. He knows what's what, where's where. He actually, that night, he went from Dan and Webb's attitude to Paul's attitude. Paul says there's no fish in Idaho, and Webb can find them under the rocks. And he says, "There's no fish. I fished all night. I know exactly what I'm doing. But you know what? At your word, I'll go ahead and do it. Even though you're a carpenter, you've got no idea what you're talking about, I'm going to do it." Because he did it with lack of faith, not enough faith. And when they caught so many fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Same words almost as Isaiah. "I see what you can do. I didn't believe you can do it. I am blessed beyond my understanding. Please go away because I don't deserve it. I will melt in my sin." Interesting contrast in his repentance versus admiration. And sometimes people go to church and they're affected by admiration. What a great worship service. And some go home repenting. "I am not worthy." Now, since Isaiah mentions lips, "Woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips," what is that all about? Does it mean he had a truck driver mouth? Not only and not necessarily, as some of you know, the Jewish mentality, Jewish thinking, Jewish tradition, when they referred to one thing, they actually meant something way deeper, and Jesus actually describes that later. There's a theologian by the name of Wilberger, which says that this clause of "Ah, woe is me, for I am lost," in the NIV, "I am ruined," could be translated, "I must be silent," speechless. Only when we see God's character, that's when we feel the anguish of our own sin. Adversely, when I find myself, I don't know, noticing everybody else's sin but my own, that's a sign that I have not met with the Lord yet, because I still have the courage to speak up when I should be the first one to sit down and shut up because of my sin. Other translations would add force to Isaiah's cry by saying, the NRSV says, "Woe is me, for I am lost," which is the ESV which we're using. And another says, "Horrors, my doom is sealed." Must have been Shakespearean translation. But the same idea is there. I'm doomed, I'm damned, I realize who I am as I stand before God. Whatever the cry, Isaiah is confessing that he's unworthy to join the seraphim in crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Which brings you to think, what's the attitude, what's the repentance that we go through in our homes before we come here to sing together? We take more care sometimes in the way we treat COVID. As soon as we go home, we wash our hands because we have no idea where we've been than when we come to church. Wash your lips, wash your mind. Let the Lord wash your feet before you enter in a holy presence of God and sing His greatness. The fundamental truth is, when we see the King, the Lord of hosts, in honesty in our hearts, our sinfulness is exposed. We truly become aware of it. In a study that was conducted from Paul to Calvin to C.S. Lewis to Charles Colson, the man that did the study said that in every conversion, as parallel in Isaiah's vision, repentance was seen in the agony of the soul. And here it is, ready? First thing that happens, stab of the conscience. When you truly become aware, and now you're concerned, this is true, I'm guilty. The shame, the stab of consciousness, and the shame of inward uncleanliness. When you truly admit the horrid stench of my own sin, I'm ashamed of it. I can't even lift my head. Then you go to the sorrow and the remorse for that sin. I no longer want it. I will do all that I know and care to never go back to it. Stab, shame, sorrow. And lastly, you have a sensation of being lost, of being alone. Saying that there's no one else like me as guilty has that kind of humble attitude. I can never judge you. Because before I can even name you, I'm still looking at me, right? When John Bunyan got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he reported that he felt like a child falling into the well of a pit. He felt like sprawling in the water at the bottom of the pit. He could find no handhold or foothold to climb out. He felt that he would die in that very condition of his sin. And from that memory came the book, Pilgrim's Progress. The reason for Isaiah's recognition of guilt is simple. He's seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. And before God, he is unveiled of all that would identify him as righteous, as honorable, as respectable. Pay attention to me. I have worth and training. None of that, right? He's not righteous, he's not honorable, he's not respectable. Because from God's perspective, he's completely disqualified. Repentance is the hope because it leads to redemption, and redemption to rehabilitation. That's where God is going with this. The necessary first step before any true confession of sin is having an understanding of God's glory, His holiness, the Almighty God. The shocking, life-changing aspect of this vision is that Isaiah saw himself. He experienced a vivid and powerful personal meeting with God that allowed him to see in the supernatural experience who God is and who He is. our prayer should be, Lord, I need to see you as you see me before and after. As we are aware of our guilt, our consequences, the Lord doesn't leave us there. This next principle of repentance is clearly seen in the next phrase, where he accepts his guilt. For I am a man of unclean lips. When Isaiah sees God, he accepts his own responsibility for his sin. It's not his parents, not his nation, and not his grandfather, not his neighbor. It's his own fault. He sees truth in God's presence. He sees what pure holiness is, what this beauty of light truly is. God is light. In him, there's no darkness. We're drawn to it. But in that sphere, we truly see who we are. And he sees that versus what a sin really looks like to God. What does sin look like to you? Sometimes in our eyes, sin could be someone else's fault. Starts with Adam, right? It's the woman you gave me. And we usually come that way to sin. I was driven to it, or the devil made me do it. It's someone else's fault. Our sin is someone else's problem. You raised me that way, you deal with it, and this is who I am. Accept me for who I am, you deal with it. Sin is not that bad. Look at everybody else around us. Or sin could be excusable. It could be my familial legacy. That's what I inherited from my parents. This is who I am. And we try to excuse it that way. Or we could say, well, sin, it's just my mouth. But I got a good heart. And I'll follow up what I do or say with a dozen roses, and everything should be okay. How do you deal with your own sin when in reality, that's the important principle of seeing God for who he is. For there you have the light casts away all the shade and shadow of what your sin truly is, to understand God's rejection, how despicable. To God, sin is like destructive cancer. It constantly eats, grows, and destroys. It's like an insatiable leprosy. It destroys the body. It stinks. It makes everything fall apart. It's putrid stench from a rotting corpse. It's like life-sucking black hole. Sin is death. And ultimately, we, through Scripture, know that sin is that tree and those nails that crucified our Lord. When Isaiah sees God, he accepts this responsibility for his sin. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, or I am a foul-mouthed sinner. Now, this allows no room for exceptions or for shifting the blame. He is saying, when he says that I'm a man of unclean lips, that I've got no place in the presence of God. I've got no right to praise God, and I've got no authority to speak for God. No place, no right, no authority. I am sin. I am sinful. But as we mentioned earlier, this has to do much more with than lips. The Jewish people, when they mentioned lips, it was much more than a specific sense of a sensory organs. Not like something like your ears or your eyes. Lips to them was the motives of the heart. The lips spoke what was in the heart, and the decisions of a person's will. They were the final declaration of who I am on the inside. Jesus actually talks about that. Turn with me to Matthew 15:10. Now, Isaiah, remember from chapter 1, he is called to be a prophet of righteousness. He is called to bring judgment to Israel, exemplifying God's presence before them. But before God uses him, says, listen, I got to remind you who you really are. And there has to be a transformation. The vision, the repentance, and then later on, God comes through and sanctifies him so he can be all these to the nation of Israel. He's called to speak for God to the people of Israel. But now, how could he speak for God in a sinful state? Though others may not see who he is, he truly does. Which, you know, brings case in point. Who are we really in church? People always look at the pastor and they admire and exemplify and they look up. And then when he makes a mistake or even sin, well, listen to that, right? Or even sins. We don't know what to do. Maybe sometimes leaders are called to present a very perfect side of who they are because they're afraid that they will not be forgiven if the world, the church, truly sees that they are human and they sin. All this is turned upside down because each one of us are not truly understanding what the sin really is in my life and how holy God really is. Because if I get that, I know exactly how to see you in grace, acceptance. Jesus made it clear. Matthew 15:10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes in the mouth. So sushi's okay, Paul. It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth is what happens when you have a meal with somebody and you begin to let things come out of the mouth. Are you thinking about just the F words and the bad words? How about talking about someone? How about remembering what they did to you and you judge them again? How is that looking before God? It's what comes out, Jesus says, that defiles a person. Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. Isaiah sees and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips because my heart is defiled. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but what you eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. I think that we have failed to accept true responsibility for our sin, and therefore we have a misconstrued understanding of who we are, and that's how we approach people around us. But see, In the world that we live in, that it's advancing in its technology and economy and life's comforts, in this world, it's hard to know how to handle sin. Theology, liberal theology, objectifies our sin. Psychology explains it. Take a couple of pills. Now we know why you are the way you are. Society excuses it by, you know what, we're all in the same boat, it's okay, you'll be fine. Economics pay for our sin. Just look at the stores that are coming up, have always been up there to either drink it or look it. That's the sin. The world provides for it, and the government legalizes it. And the church chews it up, and they want to catch up with the world, and you have gay pastors, lesbian pastors, proclaiming and objectifying and praising people that change their genders. People are afraid to mention that we go back to Romans 1, and that is sin, and sin brings condemnation. Not for Isaiah. All he could see is himself. He cuts to the chase. In the presence of the Holy Lord, we and we alone are responsible for our unclean lips from a defiled heart, a sinful heart. So what do you do? What is required to be accepted in the presence of the Lord, to worship Him? Psalm 15 verse 1 actually asks the question and gives the answer. Very simple. Psalm 15, 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? In other words, who will have acceptance to enter your tent, your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Remember the question that the Samaritan woman has? Should we worship in Jerusalem or on the mountain where our father said where we worship? It's not where, but how. And the Lord speaks back to her, and now through the psalmist, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and here it is, underline this, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander, who does not do evil to his neighbor, and does not take up reproach against his friend. Back to the tongue, doesn't slander with his tongue, does not attack his neighbor, does not attack his friend. It is a blameless attitude of the heart in repentance. Not perfection in my works, but my repentance. And yet, the Lord Jesus comes to our redemption as he touches Daniel and later John to stand them up. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11. We understand and we see our sin, but that's not where the Lord wants us to remain. There's an exodus, there's a redemption, there's a sanctification, a renewal, and such were some of you, but no longer. It is a point in time where my repentance accepts who I am in my sin, but from there I get resurrected to a new life and a daily battle against what used to be. I am no longer that, but I'm fighting these things, and I am now holy as I stand in Christ, and I begin to progress in my holiness, not perfection, but my heart attitude before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. But guess what? You were washed by the blood of the blood of the Lamb in Jesus when you repented. And after you were washed, you were sanctified in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the transformation of who you are, this being born again. And you were justified. God sees you as if you've never sinned. Now he says, Isaiah, I can send you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our Lord. Our sanctification, which we must understand and value, first of all, it was powerful. It was able to deal with everything you come out of, and it's priceless. It cannot be replaced. A look at 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were ransomed, your sanctification is powerful. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. You used to be that because that's what you grew in, but not with perishable things. It's priceless, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You are made holy, sanctified, transformed because of Jesus, in Jesus, and nothing can replace it. Your sanctification, secondly, was personal and precious. It was specified for you. It's not that the church as a whole was made holy. It was you in relation to your own sin. Look at Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, meaning Jesus, he gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us. He gave his life that he would take you out of darkness to redeem you and now to purify you for his own possession. You are a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The sanctification that we have is so personal. It redeems you from your personal habitual sins. It is so precious that now you fall in love with who he is and the fact that you're holy, that you don't want to go back to that lifestyle. And thirdly, the sanctification is perfect and permanent. Powerful, priceless, personal, precious, and it's perfect. God doesn't miss a spot, and it's eternal. Look at Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We're not saved by the good works that we do. We don't maintain our salvation by continuing those good works. We are already saved, and because we're saved, we have the strength to do these good works, not for us, but for him, not because of works, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who will never leave you. It's permanent. Repentance. Acknowledging it. Seeing what God does when you accept your guilt. And then he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean people of unclean lips. He is not passing judgment. He is not excusing himself to point to others. He's already admitted his own responsibility and sin, but he acknowledges sin's pervasiveness. He acknowledges that this sin that I was born into, these actions I've been living up to, have been affecting my family. And my family has been affecting our church and our church, the valley, and the valley, the state, and the state, the nation. This sin is affecting the nation. And now he is crying and pleading for mercy for the people, the nation. He was living in the midst of unclean people. We expect him to recognize his own sinfulness, but his pastoral heart now cannot separate his own condition from the state of the people's heart's condition that he lived amongst. He cares about their fault, their guilt, not so he could excuse himself, not to be affirmed that I'm better than them, not to accuse them, but to be concerned and to hurt towards the national repentance and redemption. That sin was destroying his people as sin is destroying our nation. Just like parents, if they're facing the threat of imminent death, they're concerned about saving their children more than they're concerned about saving themselves. He is not self-absorbed. He is ministry-absorbed when he says, I live in the midst of sinful people. Though sin is primarily personal to him, he can't deny that sin has a social impact. And now your prayers are transformed. It's no longer, God, forgive me. God, I'm sorry. Now you're saying, Lord, I am praying for Art. I've got no idea why his life is falling apart, but Lord, have mercy on Art. And now I begin to feel with him. And my prayers, actually, we've talked about this, they're a measure of my spiritual maturity. How much am I praying for myself and my sin, and how much am I praying for the people around me, their blessing, their confession, their sinfulness, their repentance, and their usefulness in God's kingdom. It's one thing to repent and be aware of your own sins, your family's sins, but to care and feel for the weight of your church's sins, your nation's sins. We look at Nehemiah, the way he prays, same as Daniel, when he prays for the sins of his nation, there is no redemption or forgiveness or blessing for the nation until we repent. Same thing for a church. Sometimes you wonder why churches are stagnant. And I've been in churches. I've been in a church where they had a pastor, one pastor per year for 5 years. I was the sixth in that 10-year cycle. And I, as the church began to grow and repent, I said, there will be no growth, no answer to prayer, till we ask forgiveness to the other pastors. Every church has these sins that it may bring along, and if they're not repented and they're not exposed and brought before the Lord, you fight against the windmills and you wonder what's holding us back. I'm not saying we are or may not be in that spectrum. It's the idea when you pray for a nation, just as for a church, there has to be an admittance of your sins, your family's sins, your church's sins, your nation's sins. And that repentance brings God's blessing. Well, speaking of Nehemiah, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down. Here we go, repentance. I sat down. That means I couldn't walk away. I would not go away. I got to sit down and think about this. I got to internalize it, to analyze it. Where am I in the scheme of this guilt? I sat down and I wept. I mourned for days. Is he thinking about his, what is he thinking about? Israel, the nation, Jerusalem, had no walls, had no boundaries, had no strength. I realized how badly we have arrived. So I wept, I cried for days, and then I continued fasting. And oh, how often we talk about this. And if you wonder why we're missing an answer to a certain heartfelt prayer, where's the fasting? Jesus said that some of these demons will not come out unless through prayer and fasting. Put that and think about it in your mind, what it takes in repentance and strength as we fight the spiritual warfare. I continued fasting, praying before the God of heaven. And here's what Nehemiah says in his prayer of repentance. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to our eyes and your eyes open to hear the prayer. What's your prayer? Here it is, verse 6, part 2. Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people Israel, which we, meaning me and us, we have sinned against you. We have sinned. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly. That's what the sin is. Against you, we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules commanded by your servant Moses. I and my father's house. Daniel does the same. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. I turned my face to the Lord God. I looked away from the people, looked away from my circumstance. I had to see God, remember? Isaiah saw God. Daniel says, I'm looking at the Lord. I'm repenting. I sought him in prayer, seeking by prayer and pleas for mercy. And oops, there it is again, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, that's the idea of I take off all these garments that make me feel good, remind me who I am, and the pleasure and the comfort, and I put the sackcloth that will scratch me and irritate my skin, reminding me of my sin. Not necessary, as Jesus said, stop circumcising your flesh, circumcise your hearts. That's what this is talking about here, the sackcloth and ashes for my heart. And I pray to the Lord, my God, make confession. Here's the prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We. And done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, princes. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. To this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far, in the lands which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. The church is called to this life of repentance. Redemption, deliverance is built on the sincere heart. When our eyes are on the Lord, we will be burdened by what is His will, not ours. We will no longer live selfish, self-centered lives. We will be set free. We will be forgiven. And we will be strengthened. Do we know this kind of repentance? Repentance is not like just I agree with you. Repentance is a change of mind. There's a story about Michael Orr, you may have heard about, a football player that has played for the Ravens, the Baltimore Ravens. This young man was going to college, and Sandra Bullock is the actress that plays in this movie, True Story. One day she was driving down the road in the rain, and she sees this young man walking by himself down the road. Everything changes at the point after she passes him. She slows down the car. He says, turn back to give him a ride. And that changed everything, where he became part of their family and his life was changed because she said, turn back. Repentance is turning around. Not what's spoken by the lips, but the change that we bring about through the transformation of our mind to turn around back to the Lord. I have sinned. I am a man of unclean lips. I am lost. I pray for the people around me, for we have sinned. That moment brings new life. Jesus tells Nicodemus, a scholar, a leader, you must be born again. For if you are not born again, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So, church, dear family, hold your heart in your own hand and ask yourself the question, have I been born again? Have I repented? Have I seen the Lord, understood my sin, and surrendered my life to Him? If those are true in your life, you have been born again. And you will live for eternity. Father, forgive me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I give you my life once again, Lord Jesus, to wash my feet once again, that I would stand before you in the joy of a sanctified life, loving your presence, that we all would be obedient to you, that we would be strengthened to cry out that Jesus is Lord. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that forgives the broken and contrite heart. Make each one of us a messenger until that day when you will call us home, or you will return on the clouds, bringing us all to yourself. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.